God, we are blessed to be in your presence today, and we ask that as we hear your word, it would speak to us powerfully of your grace and your love. May your Holy Spirit come upon us as we dive into this life of Mary Magdalene. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in this series, we've been looking at six people who were part of the Passion narrative and their response to Jesus. We began with Pontius Pilate, whose primary focus was on looking out for his own interests, even if it meant that Jesus would face an unjust execution. We looked at Barabbas, whose revolutionary zealotry was aimed at a quick fix and getting rid of the Romans, rather than hearing Jesus' call to peace, nonviolence, and loving one's enemies. We discussed Joseph of Arimathea, who kept his admiration for Jesus a secret until after he was crucified. We took on the curious story of Pilate's wife and her dream, a dream about Jesus that troubled her and threatened her way of life. And last week we followed Simon of Cyrene, the reluctant cross-bearer who followed Jesus up the hill of Golgotha. What these five characters seem to have in common, so far at least, is their relative distance from Jesus. Even though they are key characters in the story, each remains somewhat detached as they appear and disappear from the narrative in as little as one verse. In some sense, they represent the kind of Christ followers that many people wind up becoming: self-serving, zealous for the wrong things, secretive, troubled, reluctant. We've compared and contrasted their engagement with Jesus, learned what we know about their stories, and we drew some conclusions about the kind of followers whom Jesus is actually looking for. But today we save the best for last. In fact, I would argue that of all the would-be followers of Jesus in the gospel narrative, it is this one who stands out in terms of faithfulness, dedication, and persistence. Unlike the powerful Pontius Pilate, the revolutionary Barabbas, or the elite Jewish leader Joseph of Arimathea, this character has no power. Unlike Pilate's wife, she's not overly privileged, nor does she play her role reluctantly at first, like Simon of Cyrene. And yet, she is present at nearly every point in the Passion of Jesus. She is no doubt with that small crowd. I love how Luke says it's a multitude. Probably not a multitude. May have seemed like that. But a small crowd there on the hill coming down the Mount of Olives as Jesus rode down into the city. She would have been among the palm wavers. She stood on the fringes of the crowd as Jesus taught in the temple. She may have been in the Garden of Gethsemane watching from the shadows as Jesus prayed, and she was certainly there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, unlike most of his male disciples who had split. And she was there when Jesus was buried, even coming back a couple of days later to check on the body. She, of course, is Mary Magdalene, whom we might consider to be one of the first true disciples of Jesus. Now, we don't know a lot about her, historically speaking. We know that the designation Magdalene probably means that she was from Magdala, which was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, tells us two facts about her: that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, and that she was apparently wealthy enough to be one of the women who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their resources. Demonic possession was, of course, a powerful thing from which to be delivered. And it seems like Mary's first encounter with Jesus was so liberating that it changed her life and made her into a follower. Tradition, however, has tried to glom together several portraits of women in the Gospels into one picture of Mary. Some have seen her as the woman caught in adultery, suggesting a past as a prostitute. Others have identified her as the sinful woman who poured expensive perfume on Jesus' head, or as the other sinful woman who threw herself at Jesus' feet and wiped her tears with her hair. Connecting those women to Mary seems to be more guilt by association than the actual intent of the text, as if getting rid of seven demons wasn't problems enough to overcome. Of course, we've also seen in recent years how popular fiction has tried to suggest that Mary Magdalene was actually Jesus' wife. The wildly popular book, The Da Vinci Code, which came out a few years ago, laid out the theory that the clean-shaven, feminine-looking disciple next to Jesus in Da Vinci's Last Supper painting was actually Mary Magdalene, which somehow came then to mean that Jesus and Mary were secretly married and had a love child who was the real Holy Grail that the Knights Templar guarded and that Monty Python's King Arthur kept looking for while banging coconuts together. Was that snarky? It was meant to be. Okay, so more recently, another one of these late 2nd to 4th century Gnostic texts was discovered, in which Harvard scholars revealed the shocking news that Jesus in the text was reportedly to have said, "My wife." Of course, that particular document is now suspected of being a forgery, which makes it difficult if you're from Harvard and you put that in the news. And it proves just because some scholar finds something and publishes it doesn't mean that it's true. Dan Brown would have done well to take note of that fact before penning a wild and fanciful theory in the guise of a novel. Actually, if you look at the front of the novel, he says in the foreword that this is based on historical fact. Now, when you write a novel based on historical fact, it's when historian types like me go, "Where's the evidence?" And guess what? There ain't none. None. Now, was it a good book? Oh, yeah. Great book. Love the book. Fun to read. Movie, not so much. But the book is always better anyway. There are a lot of Bible movies coming out this week. Have you noticed this? Just remember, the book is always better. But this is why Dan Brown's book is in the fiction section, not in the history section. If Jesus was really married, the Gospels would most likely have told us so. As the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, "Let us be satisfied to pause where the Holy Spirit lays aside his pen." In other words, if it ain't in there, don't make stuff up. There was no historical indication, at any rate, that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married. But there certainly is an indication that she loved Jesus as her rabbi and Lord. Indeed, it seems like she is the only person following Jesus at this point in the Gospels who isn't looking out for herself in some way. She is fully devoted to the one who saved her. Which leads us to the story where Mary is featured, the story of the empty tomb. In the Synoptic Gospels, it is Mary along with several other women who come back to the tomb early on Sunday morning to complete the work of anointing the body of Jesus for burial. In John's Gospel, however, he focuses on her alone. When she arrives, she sees the stone rolled away from the entrance and the body of Jesus gone. Now, the first thing that someone in the first century would think of at that point was grave robbery, which was very common in the ancient world. Sometimes people were buried with different jewels or money or things like that, and to take the body away, you could make a profit. It was such a prevalent practice in the ancient world that the emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor, had to put out an edict forbidding it and making it against the law. Well, she sees this empty tomb, the stone rolled away, thinks the body has been taken, so she runs back to where the disciples are in their home, hiding out. She tells them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, we may support the synoptic idea that other women were present, but at any rate, John is going to focus on Mary. Now, Peter and John get up and they run to the tomb. I love how John kind of refers to himself here. Most scholars think that he does. It talks about Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Most scholars think he's referring to himself there. A little self-referential, but they run to the tomb, they go inside, and they see the grave clothes are kind of left off to the side. In fact, the headpiece is rolled up and folded neatly and put off to the side. Now, that is a key indicator that it wasn't grave robbery, because grave robbers needed to get in and out as quickly as possible. Remember the story of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. He's still wearing the grave clothes. Getting rid of the grave clothes was not easy. Plus, it was pretty icky. So most grave robbers would just take the body, then do what they needed to do. There was something different going on here. Mary is the first to tell the other disciples about the absence of the body of Jesus. But like the other disciples, she's confused about what it means. She'd heard Jesus talk about death and resurrection, but she could not fathom it. And yet when Peter and John returned to their homes to keep hiding from the authorities, it was Mary who stayed behind, just like she had stayed behind at the foot of the cross. She would not leave Jesus even when others did. And because Mary stayed, she was the one to whom the good news was first revealed. Here's one of the great pieces of evidence for the truth and authenticity of the resurrection accounts: that the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus was a woman. Now, women, of course, in the first century were not considered to be reliable witnesses in a court of law. Thus, if you were going to make up a story about the empty tomb and the risen Christ, the last person that you would want to publicize as your key witness would be a woman, and particularly a woman who had previously been possessed by demons. You would not make this up. And yet all the Gospels tell us unapologetically, incredibly, that the women are the first witnesses and in turn the first evangelists of the good news that Christ was risen from the dead. But there's even more to the story than that. In fact, I think John wants us to see Mary Magdalene as the first person in history to see a glimpse of the new creation made possible by Jesus' resurrection. Remember that John begins his gospel by referring to the beginning of creation. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18 of chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, and that Word made flesh dwelt among us, which demonstrates that God entered the world in person for a specific purpose: to redeem his people and his creation. And here at the end of the gospel is the story of Mary. And here we see the mission of God in the incarnate Word revealed, the new creation already begun. It's no coincidence that John reminds us that it's the first day of the week. Just like he is hearkening back to the beginning of Genesis at the beginning of his gospel, here John tells us that just like God started creating on the first day, the resurrection of Jesus is a new first day for the new creation. A new creation made possible by his death and his rising from the dead. When we read the text through that lens, we see that the images John is using in the story of Mary at the tomb are actually echoes back to the Old Testament, and particularly the stories in Genesis and Exodus. For example, notice where the story takes place. It takes place in a garden, just like the human story in Genesis 2 begins in a garden. The tomb in the garden is empty. The death that entered the garden in Genesis through human sin is now, curiously, not in play. The one who died is no longer buried in the ground, but is free from it. Then John adds this curious little detail to the narrative. Two angels are sitting on either side of the burial slab when Mary pokes her head in. One at the head, one at the feet. Now, John's Jewish readers would have made a connection here, a detail that we might miss. In Exodus, for example, we read about the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold box roughly 45 inches in length, topped with two cherubim, two angels, on either side of the lid. Inside the box were the tablets of the covenant given to Moses. The ark thus represents the presence of God. And as God told Moses and the people, Exodus 25:22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you there. There, between two images of angels, God would meet with, dwell with his people wherever the ark was. By the time of Jesus, however, the ark had been missing for some 500 years, taken away during the invasion of the Babylonians. And it hasn't been seen since, although there are rumors that it is in a warehouse somewhere in Washington, D.C. But here in John's gospel, we see this very same image. But this time there is nothing between the angels. Why? Because the very same God who was present with the ark is now the very same God incarnated in Jesus Christ who was risen from the dead. No ark is needed anymore because the living Christ is dwelling with his people in person and forever. Well, then John takes us again back to Genesis, where it all began. In the garden, with a man and woman standing together alone. "Why are you weeping?" the man asks her. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him." Remember in the Genesis story, it was God who was searching for lost humanity in the garden. Here it is a human searching for her Lord. It's no coincidence either that Mary believes that the man talking to her is the gardener. We assume she's mistaken. But the truth is that he is the gardener. He's the original gardener, the one who was in the beginning with God. But then he calls her name, Mary, and she recognizes him. She gets to witness the beginning of the new creation, the reversal of the brokenness of the old one. The death that kept creation in bondage is now defeated. The new Adam, as Paul calls Jesus, and the new Eve stand at the beginning of something very, very new. But the union of this Adam and Eve isn't designed to make children out of a sexual relationship a la the Da Vinci Code. But it will birth children. But they are children of God. Go back again earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. John says this, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, who've heard the word about Jesus' death and resurrection, those who have believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." Children of God. And how are these children of God born? Remember John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "Well, that's impossible. How can you get back in the womb? That's physiologically impossible and really gross. But how does that work?" And Jesus says, "No, you're missing the point. Here's the point. How are we born again? By hearing the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. How do we become part of the family of God? How did you become part of the family of God? Probably because somebody told you. Somebody told you the story about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why you're sitting here today. And who would have been told unless somebody told it first? And who was the first one to tell what had happened? It was Mary. Every Christian, every child of God finds his or her spiritual ancestry in the first public word she spoke after seeing the resurrected Jesus. She said, "I have seen the Lord." Testimony, sermon. She got to see it. The risen Christ, the new creation, the birth of the gospel. And according to John, she got to see it primarily because she was the only one who stayed with Jesus all the way through, from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the cross to the resurrection. She got to see it all because she was faithful, never wavering from her devotion to the Lord. She was the first evangelist, the most faithful disciple. The one who, along with the other women, gave the first sermon in the history of the church. "I have seen the Lord." And this is real discipleship. Staying with Jesus through everything. Some will wash their hands of Jesus out of self-interest. Some would rather fight for their rights than do the things that make for peace. Some will stay in the shadows and admire Jesus from a distance. Some will be troubled by him because he haunts their dreams of wealth and success. Others will follow, but only reluctantly and only when compelled to do so. But blessed are disciples like Mary. Blessed are disciples like Mary who stay with Jesus until they see the good news of the gospel, the promise of the new creation, come in its fullness. Blessed are disciples like Mary who remember the sin and the demons from which they have been delivered by the healing and forgiving word of Jesus Christ. Blessed are disciples like Mary who seek the Lord with passion and persistence. Blessed are disciples like Mary who give birth to children of God by going from the garden to the world and witnessing to the truth. I have seen the Lord. Blessed are disciples like Mary, who will announce the good news to anyone who will listen. You know, recently I was having a conversation with someone who was criticizing our Methodist denomination for ordaining women to pastoral ministry. He quoted Ephesians, "Women shouldn't speak in church." That was pretty much out of context, but I said, okay. I said, all right, well, actually, thank God women did speak. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, remember that the first Christian sermon was given by a woman to men who were hiding out at home in fear. Without her, we wouldn't have a church in the first place. She's the first preacher in history. The first post-resurrection preacher. Paul would later say in Galatians, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. No, this message is for all of us. All of us to hear and all of us to speak and to preach with our words and with our lives. We come here every Sunday to get a glimpse. To say we have seen the Lord. We've seen him when we gather at his table for Holy Communion. We've seen him in our prayers. We've seen him every time that the word is proclaimed and heard. We see him in our singing, in our song. We hear his voice. We know he is alive and with us. And if we know that, then we can never keep it to ourselves. Every one of you is a preacher. Every one of you has an opportunity to share the good news with someone. You know, Sunday we're going to be full of people. And you have a marvelous opportunity to share with those who are sitting next to you about the good news of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, even if it's just through your actions. Sometimes we come together around the holidays and we have issues. We're dealing with our own family and we don't notice the other people who come. We're afraid to talk to someone because we have three different churches here. Did you know that? We have three services, which means we basically have three different churches. Sometimes people don't cross-pollinate. And I've seen it happen where they meet each other. They've both been attending the church for 20 years, but they don't know it because, oh, you go here too? This happens to me almost every Sunday. I say to someone, are you new here? And they say, no, we've been attending for 6 months. Oh. I'm sorry, but they're not offended because they're being greeted. We have an opportunity next Sunday for people who are coming here to demonstrate to them what we have seen and what we have heard, to be witnesses to them through our actions, through our hospitality, through our love and welcoming. We don't shame people who come twice a year. We want them to go to the next level. To become disciples of Jesus Christ. And they will do that by watching you. So I want to encourage you, as you prepare for this Holy Week and next Easter Sunday, that you would think about, how can I demonstrate the reality? I have seen the Lord. Let us go forth. Be joyful as people of the new creation. Let's pray together. Lord, you revealed to Mary the power of resurrection, the new creation. She saw it because she was faithful and stayed with Jesus. Lord, give us the courage and the strength to stay with you. Even though our lives go through difficulty, and even though our faith is tested, when we stay with you, it is then that we begin to see you at work. Help us to be like Mary, an unafraid to share the word. I have seen the Lord. We pray, Lord, for our world, and we pray for those who are dealing with brokenness and illness and grief. We see a world that has gotten so accustomed to death that they forget the Easter message. Strengthen us to preach it with our lives, with our words, with our actions. Send us forth as your people. In the name of Christ. Amen.